Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Good morning, Nest Baptist Church. I hope you're all doing well this morning. I know there's been a big question on everyone's minds this past year. Has Krista improved her reading skills? The last time I did this, it took me about 100 takes, probably. I'd like to think my reading skills have improved, so I'm hopeful for 50 takes this time around. I might have passed that already, to be honest. I don't know, we'll see how this goes. I'm going to be reading Judges 13, 1 to 18 from the ESV. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded of her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?"
Well, right on. Well, thank you so much, Krista, for reading that passage for us this morning. You did a great job. So we appreciate your ministry to us this morning. And I think what you did is an important thing, too. You know, reading through a passage 100 times, sometimes, honestly, it takes that much to read through a passage until you really start to get a grasp of what's actually there. I do this every week as I come to a passage, especially as we're in places like Judges. It's like, what in the world are you going to preach on from this piece of scripture right here? But after you read through it 100 times, you know, these things, they start coming forward, and you start seeing what God is up to, how He's working, who He is. So, you know, going through it 50, even 100 times, not a bad thing. And I think that's probably a good practice for us to do as we're reading through God's Word. So here we go with Samson. We're going to spend 2 weeks on Samson's story, as it takes most of the space, and more space than any of the other judges. Today we're only going to look at Samson's birth and just his very beginning of his life, the state of Israel at the time. That's what we're really going to focus on, the state of Israel. And as I said previously, the judges cycle, it gets worse and worse as time goes on. It's kind of like this slow descent into darkness, and now we can see it's getting really bad. In Samson, we actually see magnified the flaws of God's people between the time of Joshua and the God-given monarchy. But ironically, we see wonderful hints of the perfect judge and savior to come. Samson is the last God-appointed leader in Judges. So the big idea for today is this. It's that even in your forgetfulness, God still acts on your behalf. Isn't that good news? Even in your forgetfulness, God still acts on your behalf. This is what we have seen all through Judges, particularly what we see this morning. And that shouldn't encourage you to continue on to be forgetful or cause you to think that it's okay to be forgetful. God's going to work anyway. No, we shouldn't think that way. It should actually encourage you to remember Him and to walk in faithfulness with Him. And we're going to see this truth all through this story, as we have all through Judges, that even when we mess up, even if we don't do things the way we are called to do, even when we forget, God is still acting. He is still accomplishing His purposes, and that is great news. You see, this is just another of the constant reminders of how gracious God is. I mean, how could you read through a book like Judges and not see God's grace and mercy? I mean, this nation, it was anything but faithful, yet God continued to work. And if that is true then it is true now. And this means it's true even in your own life. So we start off here right at the very beginning. And we see, first of all, right in verse 1, whose eyes does it matter? Here we are at the final cycle. And we are told, as usual, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's verse 1. And it carries with it the familiar result that God gives them over to the Philistines. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. He gives them over to the Philistines. Now, this has been a repeated refrain in the book of Judges. 6 times previously, we have been told that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the last time it appears, but there is a phrase which appears twice in the double conclusion to the book, which says the same thing, but in a slightly different way. It says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So they go from the Israelites doing evil in the sight of the Lord to everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. You will see this clearly in the ESV translation. It's a little more obscured if you're reading it in the NIV. But the writer is making a point that many of the things that the Israelites did, they weren't evil in their own eyes. They were not evil in their own eyes. In other words, by their perception, most or all of their behavior was perfectly acceptable. They didn't go about thinking, I know this is evil, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now, they had moved so far beyond that point that the sin that they were guilty of, they didn't even recognize it as sin. They didn't see it as sin. Yet, in God's eyes, the behavior was totally wicked. It actually reminds me of a funny little story about Cale when he was like 5 years old. We were playing ball in the school in our backyard at the high school, and we were playing with this really bouncy ball, and it bounced onto the roof of the school. And Cale just kind of rolled his eyes back, and he said, oh, God. And I kind of looked over. I'm like, what? What did you just say? And, you know, it was a weird thing, not something he'd ever said before. And he had no idea that the phrase that he would say is taking God's name in vain. That's how we would, you know, interpret that. He was just trying out a saying that he had heard at school. It wasn't a big deal. He was doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. He didn't see it as anything other. So, you know, that gave us an opportunity to have a little bit of a talk about that. He was only doing it out of innocence. He didn't even know that there may be something wrong with saying that. But how often are we guilty of the same thing? But not out of innocence. We know better. You know, we are so used to sometimes living in a sin-addicted body that we're no longer cognizant of much of our own sin. How many of these things that we're doing, what is right in our own eyes, but what is it in the eyes of the Lord? You see, this is where Israel was at. They didn't understand the difference between these two things. And this really teaches us two truths about sin. The first is the definition of sin. You see, this term, the eyes of the Lord, contrasts with the term in their own eyes. It teaches us that sin does not ultimately consist of violating our conscience or violating our personal standards or community standards. It consists of violating God's will for us. You know, once we admit that our own eyes aren't sufficient for defining sin, well, then we got to figure out whose eyes are. Is evil defined by what the experts say? Or is it in the eyes of the majority? You see, these views do not avoid mass atrocities in our world is these atrocities have all passed those tests. So that can't be it. You know, I don't even know how our culture defines sin anymore. It's kind of hard to see. Like, they certainly believe it exists, but I'm really utterly confused as to how it's determined and who gets to say what is and what isn't. See, our culture itself is confused and doesn't really use logic or reason when it comes to morality, when it comes to right and wrong, because there's no standard. This has been increasingly, incredibly personal for us, because you are being forced to accept what society determines is right or wrong. And this is becoming kind of a watershed moment for the Christian and for the church. That gap between culture and the church, it used to be a lot narrower than it is now, because it's the Bible's answer about sin that is the right one. Sin is defined as violating our relationship with God, violating the will of God for us. What God sees as sin is sin, regardless of what we feel, regardless of what the experts say, regardless about what culture agrees on. That's important for us to remember. The second phrase, we see the deception of sin. It shows us how easily self-deceived we are. You know, for the Israelites, they had psychological and cultural rationalizations and supports for their sin. They were in a kind of group denial about their sin. In their own eyes or perception, there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. There was a deep knowledge that was shoved way down, but it was shoved down. It didn't come to the surface. They were out of touch with God. They were rejecting His will. But at the conscious level, they had no real guilt, and they had lots of explanations for their lifestyles. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, we come now to verse 2 and 3. And in verse 2 and 3, we are introduced to Manoah. Now, it says that Manoah is from the tribe of Dan, and his wife, who remains nameless, though she plays a prominent role. The angel of the Lord appeared to her, and God has already begun to act to save His people. But notice what's missing between verses 1 and verse 2 that has been there in all of the other stories that we have talked about. There's no crying out to God. You don't see it there. And as I said earlier, these cycles, they're becoming worse and worse, and the state of people is deteriorated. And at this point, they don't even see the Philistines ruling them as something that they should be crying out to the Lord about. Now, we're going to come back to that point later. But here, notice that Samson is the only judge that is chosen before he is born or conceived. Now, that's different. We haven't seen that before. And not only that, but Manoah's wife is sterile and remain childless, it says. But the angel tells her that she is going to conceive and she's going to have a son, and there's going to be some rules for his life. Now, these rules are that Samson was to take a Nazarite vow and never to drink alcohol, never cut his hair, never touch anything unclean like a dead body. Now, how many of those vows do you think he's going to keep? And usually this vow was taken for a period of time, but for Samson, it actually says that this was to be for his whole life, conception to death. Now, this Nazarite vow, if you want to read more about it, it's found in Numbers chapter 6. And it contained these three stipulations: no haircuts, no drinking from the vine, no contact with dead bodies. And as we'll see, he is going to fail on all of these points. Now, in verse 3, we see that God is the God of the impossible. This is what it says: "The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive, and you will bear a son.'" Now, the conception and birth of Samson, it sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? I see the angel talking to a mother who was childless, that she would have a son, sounds a lot like Jesus. But his conception isn't the only one, maybe, that Samson should remind us of. We see this in a number of places. Isaac was born to Sarah, a woman who was barren. Samuel was born to Hannah, who was unable to have children. John the Baptist was born to Elizabeth, who was barren and well advanced in her years, it says. You see, these obstacles are not obstacles at all for God. These are not things that God is unable to overcome. God is able to take the seemingly impossible and make it possible in order to achieve His purposes. That is very good news. Now, you'll remember that when Sarah heard that she would become pregnant despite her barrenness, she laughed. And we see some faith and obedience at play in this story here. When Sarah heard that she'd become pregnant, she laughed. When an angel told John the Baptist's father that he would have a son, he didn't believe it. Samson's mother, though, she showed complete faith in the Lord's ability to do the impossible. It says that the woman went to her husband and she told him, Manoah, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. He said to me, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You know, you can imagine her telling Manoah this. She believed the word from God right from the point and time that the angel of the Lord said this to her. She believed the word from God, delivered through this messenger, just as another woman would 1,200 years later, to which she said, may it be as you said. That was Mary's response. May it be as you said. So it's kind of convenient that this story comes up on Mother's Day. Godly mothers, what a gift from God they are. A godly mother. You see, Tanya and I, we've been watching the show. It's a show from Israel about this Orthodox Jewish family. I'm always telling people about it and they're getting annoyed with me already. But the father, he's this rabbi and he's got five children. He's got a bunch of grandkids. And we find out that his beloved wife had died and this rabbi is left on his own to kind of oversee his family. And sometimes he does a good thing, but most of the time, well, you can just kind of see that there's something missing. His wife's counsel and balance. Because he begins to sort of alienate some of them because of the stubborn ways and because of his harsh ways of dealing with them. A godly mother is such a wonderful gift to her family. You see, Samson's mother obeyed the word from God. She accepted the fact that she also needed to apply the Nazarite vow to herself in order to have a son who was to be used in God's service. She also was going to have to take this vow. It reminds me a little bit of Tanya when she was pregnant with Cale. She decided that she was not going to drink coffee during her pregnancy. Now, if you know Tanya, you will know what a big deal this was. I mean, in those days, doctor says it was best if you don't have caffeine. I don't know what they say today. I'm sure they probably say the same thing. But yet this was a major vow to take. And I would like to say that I joined Tanya in taking that no caffeine vow, but alas, I did not. She alone sacrificed that for our kids for 9 months, and I appreciate that about her. So we see that the cost that this can have, you know, there's a cost that this had for Samson's mother. She was going to have to also take this vow. It had a cost for her. And Jesus's mother, we see the same thing. And the cost for her was much different, though. It was shame and it was disgrace. As she was only betrothed in marriage, she wasn't fully married, and so there was going to be shame and disgrace that she was going to have to bear. Both, though, become obedient to God's plan. These are wonderful examples of faith. When God speaks, there's obedience, and we see these mothers listening. So she tells her husband Manoah next what has happened, and in faith, Manoah believes her, and he asks God to send the angel back again to give them some more instructions. I guess he's thinking, you know, if he gave instructions once, maybe we could get some more instructions, some more rules for him to follow so that we'll have a clearer idea. Well, the Lord graciously does this in reappearing to them, coming to them again. But the angel, actually, he will not give them any more rules or instructions. He doesn't give them any more commands. And notice that the faith that Manoah expresses here in verse 12. He says, when your words come true, what will his mission be? When your words come true, what will his mission be? You see, he has faith that it will be just as the angel said, but the Lord is not going to give him any more rules or instructions of what to do. So why would the angel of the Lord then have returned if there was no plan on getting more information? Well, Manoah cried for help, and it looks like he wasn't really going to give anymore until you look closer. Because what God does is he gives Manoah a revelation of who he is. He gives Manoah a revelation of who he is. And this is better than more rules or restrictions. This is a Christophany, a visible appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And this is what it says in verses 17 to 18. This is what the angel says this second time. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" You see, he reveals himself to Manoah. His name, he says, is beyond understanding. It is too wonderful for a human to grasp. And see, this points Manoah to the Lord's glory. And then the angel of the Lord does an amazing thing. It says in verse 19 to 20 that as the flame blazed up from the altar, because he builds this sacrifice at this altar, as the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended into the flame. Well, I guess that would have made quite an indelible mark on Samson's parents to see that. Imagine seeing that before your eyes. They were both watching and they both fall on the ground in worship. And now Manoah knows for sure it was an angel of the Lord, and he thinks that they are going to die because they have seen God. He says to his wife, "We're going to die. We've seen God. This is it. We're done." But Manoah's wife knows better, and she employs some very common logic. And she replies to her husband that if God was going to kill them, well, he wouldn't have accepted their offering. He wouldn't have shown us all of these things that he revealed to us. He wouldn't have announced to us what Samson's life was going to be. And that's perfect reasoning. Very perfect reasoning from Mom here. So she has the boy and she names him Samson, and the Lord blessed him and began to stir within him, it says. So what's in this name? So it's not all good for Samson's parents. I mean, halfway there, right? A little bit. They had obeyed the Lord, they believed the Lord, and they worshiped the Lord, but we can also see that they were still holding on to some of those old idols. Why do we know that? Well, because of the name they gave him. You see, Samson's name means little son. And since the son was considered a god by the Canaanites, this is another clue that the Israelites, while not rejecting God outright, they've kind of combined this half-hearted worship and discipleship of him with the worship of the other nations' deities. Obviously, they saw that Samson was of the Lord, that God had a plan for his life, but they give him a pagan name. Now, unlike Mary, Samson's mother was not told by the angel what to name him. That was left up to them. That was left up to Manoah and her. So it's kind of concerning that this future judge of Israel himself is named after a pagan god. But nevertheless, God is at work. He's at work for and through his flawed people. He's Samson. He's had every spiritual advantage. He is the last judge in this book. He's the last hope for Israel. And we will see how he will rescue and he will rule his people in obedience to God. How will that happen? Well, in almost every way, we were going to find ourselves disappointed. Samson's flaws, just as much as his birth, remind us that God's people need another, a greater deliverer. Okay, so that was the birth of Samson. And we don't really get anything about his young years, his growing up, but we jump forward now to his probably late teen kind of years, I would suspect. And in chapter 14, we start with his first foray into adulthood. Israel needs a great deliverer, but what we find in Samson is the most flawed character in the book. He's violent, he's impulsive, he's sexually addicted, he's emotionally immature, he's a selfish man. And most disturbing of all is that the Spirit of God seems to anoint him and to use his fits of pride and his temper and to use these attributes to accomplish his will. It's really quite confusing. So we hear of him as an adult, and it says that he goes down to Timnah, and there he sees a young Philistine woman. So he goes to his parents, when he goes back home, and he says, "Go and get her for me as my wife." Just like that. Now, imagine his parents' distress. Well, after hearing all of these things from the angel of the Lord these years earlier, waiting for this to happen, Samson comes home, and instead of fighting their enemy, he wants to marry one of them. I mean, this is so disheartening to them, and they're like, I mean, like later, like how do they respond? They say, "What about one of your cousins? I mean, couldn't you find one of them to marry? We've got a lot of great relatives, Samson. There's a lot to choose from. Or if you don't marry one of your family members, how about one of the nice girls at church? Surely there is one girl there that you could marry. Why go to the uncircumcised Philistines?" his parents say to him. Now that word in chapter 14, verse 3, is a key. You see, circumcision was, of course, the sign that a family was in relationship with God. They were a part of his people. The Philistines, they didn't have that. So this objection to marrying this woman It wasn't the culture or the ethnicity of the Philistines that his parents objected to. It was the fact that they weren't in the Lord's covenant. And as we saw a few weeks ago, even Moses was married to a non-Israelite. But her family recognized God's covenant. These Philistines, they did not. And that is the problem with this marriage. But Samson won't listen. As we said, he's impulsive and he's selfish. And we see a few character flaws already here within him. Just as we said, he's impulsive. He's a completely sensual man in the most basic definitions of the term. His senses control him. Common sense and reasons are out the window. He sees and so he takes. He essentially comes home and he says, I saw someone I want to marry now. Go and get her for me. You know, that's probably not how most parents envision their kids' marriages going. Anyway, this is going to play out poorly for him as the story goes on. But of course, this is another aspect that God is going to use. The second thing is that Samson is unteachable. You see, he's dismissive of parental counsel and authority. He doesn't listen. And this is generally unacceptable today, but even more so in Samson's day. A son didn't go against the wishes of his parents. He is impulsive and he is unteachable. And that is actually a very good summary of the state of Israel as a whole. So what we see in Samson's life is a characterization of what we see in the life of all of Israel as a whole. Well, Samson isn't going to be the judge that we were hoping for. Growing up, and you know, the idea that I had in my mind of, you know, that flannel graph Samson. We always loved it in Sunday school when it was time to learn about Samson. I always thought he was so cool. He was so powerful. It's a cool story. He was struck down by his deceptive wife. I really didn't see the selfishness, the impulsiveness, the inability to do anything right. I didn't see that side of Samson, but it is so unavoidable as we read through this story. Samson only did what Samson wanted to do. He would epitomize the worst friend, the worst child. You would not have wanted to know this guy. He would be the worst friend. He even goes to Israel's enemies to find a wife. And he finds her, it says, in Timnah, which is deep in Philistine territory. And what is amazing is that he is just free to come and go. He can walk deep into the Philistine territory, no problem. He comes and he goes. You see, the Philistines were nicely settled, and they were free to live normal lives inside of Israel's promised land. They are the rulers now, and their occupation of Israel, it seems completely peaceful. It's uncontested. They are there, and they are enjoying life, and there is no conflict. This should really prompt us to thinking that something has been missing from this judge's cycle. It's noticeable in its absence. I made reference to it earlier. Israel has not cried out for rescue from oppression, and that is a key in this passage. There's no resistance to their enslavement. In chapter 15, verse 11, the men of Judah, they simply state, the Philistines are rulers over us. It's just a matter-of-fact statement. The Philistines are rulers over us. Israel's submission to the Philistines is far more profound and far more complete than any of the previous enslavements we have seen. In the past, Israel groaned and they agonized under their occupation, but now they're virtually unconscious of it. And this is because its nature is that of cultural accommodation. The Israelites did not groan and resist their captors because they've completely adopted and adapted to the values, the mores, and the idols of the Philistines. Like Samson himself, the Israelites were eager to marry into Philistine society. And they would see it most likely as a way to actually move up in the culture. It was a good move for them. The Israelites no longer had a recognizable culture of their own. And we cannot exaggerate the danger to Israel here in adopting this understanding. They were on the brink of extinction. You see, within a couple of generations, if they continued on this way, they could have been completely assimilated into the Philistine nation if God doesn't intervene. They would not intervene for themselves. This causes us to stop and pause. What would the Bible record about us? How will history look back on this generation and be remembered? Could the same thing be true of the church today, about our families today, about ourselves personally today? Is there that much that separates us from the surrounding culture, or have we just politely melded into it? You know, do we really look any different than those who are around us? Have we accepted the values, the mores, and the idols of our culture? You know, I've talked about the way in which the church is to be a contrast community. And this is a term that's created by missiologists to describe what Jesus was saying in places like John 17. In his high priestly prayer, he says, "May they be one as we are one, so that the world will know that you have sent me." So that the world will know. May we be one. Jesus is saying, may my people, my disciples who come after me, may they be different. May there be something that sets them apart so that the world will know that you have sent me. There's something beautiful about our contrast to the culture around us that provides hope and meaning and perspective. Yet we are so drawn in and pressured to be like this culture. If you don't, you're going to be canceled, you're going to be cast out, and you're going to be seen as being on the wrong side of history. This has caused many people and many churches just completely reevaluate what they believe and teach new things in light of the culture that surrounds them. They become progressive in their views and believe that interpretation of the Bible shifts along with culture. How we interpreted the Bible 100 years ago, 50 years ago, maybe even 10 years ago, is different to how we interpret it now. We know better now. We are modern people with modern thinking. And I think that part of that thinking is that you look around, and I think for a great many people, it looks like God is losing. I think it looked like that for Israel here. God is losing. Well, I mean, what's with God? How come he's not at work here in this context that we find this chapter being written in? And I think we may look around and many people may think the same thing today. It looks like God is losing and he could use some of our help. God needs a makeover to be relevant in the 21st century. He needs a PR team to improve his image. If we can update God to make him more appealing, then maybe he'll stop losing and maybe I'll be more comfortable and the gospel will become more fruitful. And you know, we feel that if we adopt the belief then Christianity will be much more palatable for modern people. But in the midst of that, we lose our identity. We become as everyone else is, and this is a very real danger. It was a very real danger for Israel, and it is for us. In Judges 13 and following, they are the ultimate examples of this. No longer did they cry out for God. Why would they? They didn't even realize that they needed to. They had become so much like the surrounding culture that they didn't even realize that they needed rescuing from it. And it was only by God's grace that the same thing will not be said of us. But the book of Judges has as its major theme the grace and the mercy of God. He provides for them what they don't even know that they need. Even in the midst of sin, God is working. That is, I mean, it's impossible to read this story of Samson and to not come away with that. That God is even at work in the midst of sin. So what does God do when his people are not only accommodating to, but being assimilated into the world? Well, chapter 14, verse 4, it's the crucial verse in the Samson narrative. It's kind of the key to understanding the whole story and the answer to that question. Referring to Samson's marriage to the Philistine, the narrator says this in that verse. His parents did not know that it was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. His parents did not know that it was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. God is going to use the very weakness of Samson, his vindictiveness, his temper, his selfishness, his lust, to bring about a confrontation between these two nations. He was going to use that sinfulness of Samson to do something, to create a confrontation. Samson's weakness, it resulted in a blood feud that leads to more and more conflict. And finally, the division between the two nations that is so desperately needed. We're going to see that next week when we walk through that part of the story. But this is what's playing out. God is going to use these things to drive a wedge between these two cultures. Michael Wilcox, in his commentary on Judges, says this. He says the force of 14 verse 4 is that the two communities are so interlocked that even the Lord can find nothing to pry them apart. He uses Samson's weakness, therefore, to bring about the relationship with this irresistible girl from whom so much ill feeling will flow. God's people today, as then, should not be at peace with the world Because as it says in James chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Why? Because if we are like the world, we will love idols and we will forsake God. We will, as James puts it, be an adulterous people. We always need to be aware of that possibility. It is only the mercy of God that does not allow the world to love the church for very long. It forces his people to recognize that we are not a part of the world, that we have a different Lord and Savior, and finally to cry out to him for rescue from ourselves and for rule, and despite of ourselves, that he will accomplish this. You see, for many generations in North America, we were in this area that is often called Christendom. Other countries were, our country was founded on biblical principles. Most of the politicians and leaders had some form of Christianity. And as a Christian, you shared many of the same values and mores and perspectives as your neighbors, even if they didn't go to church. There was a certain amount of comfort to that. But it also caused the church to lose some of its distinctiveness. So then as the culture started shifting to adopt into a different worldview, the church started shifting along with it slowly. It was kind of like a frog in a pot of water on a burner, not realizing that the temperature was rising. But now we find ourselves in this completely post-Christendom era. Christendom is dead in North America, and it's obvious, and it's the mercy of God that does not allow the world to love the church for very long. Because it forces us to recognize that we are not a part of the world, that we have a different Lord and Savior, and finally to cry out to him to rescue us from ourselves and to rule us despite of ourselves. And this doesn't happen just so that we can be different or try to look like we're better. It happens so that we can show the world what true community looks like, what true hope looks like, what true love looks like, what Jesus himself looks like. We don't do it to be pious, you know, to think that we're better than anyone. We don't set ourselves apart for these reasons, to create deeper divides between us and others. You know, we do it in order to show the love of God within our community. That living God's way is beautiful, and it's for anyone that would desire to come to it. And as Jesus prayed that by showing the world these things, others will believe that he is the Son of God. So don't lose your distinctiveness. And don't feel like God is losing because society is changing. God is at work today just as he was in the book of Judges. You have a role to play in this community. What we are talking about, it takes all of us to contribute towards, to creating these kind of contrast communities. We serve together. We love God together. We love others together. We dwell in unity together so that the world will know him. That is why. So that the world will know him. How are you contributing towards that? How are you contributing to this? See, this is a call for each of us. Have you seen God today as we have gone through this passage? As chapter 13 has told us, he is very awesome and his name is wonderful. Is he that for you today? If you have forgotten that this week, this month, or maybe even this past year, God has still been acting on your behalf. That is the gracious God that we serve. So don't continue on in your forgetfulness and worship of the world's idols. Cut them down, rid yourself of them, and walk in faithfulness to God today. He has been working on your behalf all along, and he will never stop until he brings you home. His name is wonderful. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this wonderful truth that we have seen here today, that you are always at work. Even in our forgetfulness, you are still working. But Lord, if we forget that and if we don't come alongside you, we miss out on the blessing that it is to work together with you to accomplish your purposes. And that's a blessing we don't want to miss out on, Lord. So I pray that for our church here in particular, I pray that for Ness, that we would be one of these beautiful contrast communities that would show the world around us that there is something good, that there's something good about being a part of the family of God, what it means to have true hope and meaning in life. Lord, I pray that we would be able to dwell together in unity, to love one another well, to serve one another well, to serve this community well, to serve this city well. So Lord, this is our motto. It says, right on our sign and our logo, we love God and we love others. May the love of God be our foundation. And may the fruitfulness of that turn into the loving of others so that many more will come to know you as their Lord and Savior. Thank you for this promise of your working that we have here today. That is a true encouragement to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.